So life has a way of reminding us that things are not right in the world. In fact, those of us who our minds, our lives, our worldview is being shaped by Scripture, we know even more that things are not right in the world and that they're actually not functioning the way they were designed and intended to function by our Creator. And Jesus came to set all things right. That was a good place to say amen. Jesus came to set all things right and to restore the entire cosmos to the Father. Most recently, the rise of attacks against Asian Americans, the mass killing in a grocery store, the continued injustices experienced by Black and brown people, political strife, a global pandemic, division in our country and among the people of God. My heart cries out, come, King Jesus. Come. Come set all things right. Come and deliver us. Come and make all that is wrong in the world right. In a sense, the Jewish people and what would have been the final week of Jesus' public ministry prior to his death and resurrection welcomed him into Jerusalem with this full expectation that as Messiah, he would rid God's holy land of foreign occupation. And by his majestic hand, he would in fact destroy the works of the enemy. They too desire for the king to come and to set all things right in the world. This was the great hope of the Jewish people. It is our great hope. But what we know that the early disciples didn't know was that in order for Jesus to set the world right, in order for Jesus to set the world right for all time and for all people of every age, it wasn't enough to simply overcome Rome. See, had he overcame Rome, it would have been sufficient for the people in that time, in that day, for that moment. Jesus had to do more than that. It was essential for him to overcome sin, death, and the grave. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, our passage starts us at the Mount of Olives. See, it's at the Mount of Olives that Messiah would come and enter into Jerusalem and redeem and deliver the people of God. It starts at the Mount of Olives, and it is at the Mount of Olives that you can look over and actually see the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus sees these people, as Jesus sees this city, he weeps. Jesus recognizes that the end of his journey is in sight. So I was reflecting on this. I was thinking about our time in Israel and the opportunity we got to take a picture right there at the Mount of Olives, seeing Jerusalem over our shoulders. The end of the journey is in sight. And the coming of King Jesus into Jerusalem was done with absolute intentionality and was in line with the Father's timetable. It was done with absolute intentionality and in line with the Father's timetable. This entrance into Jerusalem is likely to have occurred on Monday during the week of Passover. And it is on that Friday that tens of thousands of Passover lambs would have been slain. But this Passover would be different. This Passover would in fact be the culmination of the Jewish Passovers. Every other Passover from the time of the Exodus until this very moment pointed to what was to come on that Good Friday. It was the very thing that had been pictured generation after generation, finally finding its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice made for the sins, to take away the sins of the world. Mark chapter 11 reads like this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it." I'll stop right there just for a moment because I want you to notice something in the passage. Notice that Jesus knew all about the colt. Notice he knew the age of the colt. Notice that he knew that the colt had never been ridden before. Notice that he knew that it was tied up and kept under restraint. Notice that the disciples would be challenged just as Jesus told them that they would when they attempted to release it, and that the colt would actually be readily available to them. Notice that he knew all about the owner of the colt and that he was allowing this owner to participate in a beautiful fulfillment of God's ancient prophecy. Notice that the Lord knew all the details. And this was the Lord's official entry into Jerusalem. This was his official entry as the son of David into the capital city as the rightful heir to David's throne. First idea I want to lift in your hearing this morning is how King Jesus enters Jerusalem, not on a white horse, but on a borrowed colt. King Jesus enters Jerusalem not on a white horse, but on a borrowed colt. Now that just amazes me. It amazes me because a king, when a king would enter into a city, a king was known to enter into the city with splendor. Especially during coronation or as an act of triumph or celebration. It's interesting to me that this is often called the triumphal entry. There's nothing really triumphal about it at all. In fact, when you read Mark's gospel, he kind of talks about it as matter of fact, and there's not a whole lot of fanfare around it. But kings, when they would enter into a city, there would be a parade through the city. There were horses, white horses, that would often carry the king in a chariot, or elephants would go before the king in this grandeur. And while Jesus enters into the city as a king, notice that his approach is very humble. There are no soldiers. He's not on a white horse. Instead, he's on a borrowed colt. It's like a donkey, a baby donkey. It's interesting that the Mishnah indicates that no one else may ride a king's horse. And Mark gives us a little detail in the text that helps us to understand that the colt had never been ridden on before. And Jesus, in his calling of the colt, in his exercising authority and saying that the Lord needs this colt, shows himself to be a king. For the non-Jew, this is probably laughable. So as they see this supposed king riding in on a donkey, it's probably laughable because in their customs, in their culture, a king would enter in victory. A king would enter on a white horse. But here, those biblical scholars, those who understand the Old Testament and understand the custom of Jews, it was not uncommon for a Jewish king to ride in on a donkey. In fact, there are passages related to Messiah that speaks to this. I do want to give you a contrast, though. I want to show you a contrast to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beautiful passage of scripture that speaks of the coming judgment that Jesus will exercise over the earth when he returns again. And here's what Revelation 19 says, just to give you a contrast in terms of the entrance of Jesus in this first entry into Jerusalem. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, what a far cry from what we see in Mark's gospel. When Jesus returns, he will come on a white horse. He will come victoriously. But here in this first entry, we see Jesus not on a white horse, but on a borrowed colt. In Mark's gospel, three times, Mark records Jesus speaking about his pending and upcoming death. He says that we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Can I say that Jesus knows what is to come? Can I say that Jesus knows what he's talking about? Like three times in Mark's gospel, he was trying to help his disciples to understand what was to come. And I hope that you can find comfort in that. I hope that you can find comfort in knowing that Jesus knows what's around the corner. That no matter how life takes its twists and turns and takes you to places that you never anticipated and things have happened in your life that you never could have expected, I hope you can find comfort in knowing that Jesus knows what is to come. He knows what is to happen in the future. And in fact, he's already there waiting to receive you, waiting to stand with you, waiting to be with you in the midst of the difficulties, the challenges that life hath to present. Jesus knows. So here it is. The great king, the one who has risen the dead, the one who has called demons out of people's lives, the one who has healed diseases, the one who has done great and majestic and powerful things, the one who is a proven king, riding on a donkey. The one who is majestic and holy. Notice how in the kingdom, God can juxtapose two opposing ideas and thoughts, and there be no confusion in them. Like he's completely, fully, 100% divine, and at the same time, completely, 100% human, and the two, there's never any conflict. He juxtaposes in this very scene the majestic nature of a king and the humility of a servant. He juxtaposes majesty and meekness, power and weakness. And he comes in as he enters into Jerusalem and he says, I'm not like any other king. I'm different. And we see in this moment something that speaks to the very nature of our king, the humility of not only him, but the humility of the kingdom of God. And he juxtaposes these two contradictory ideas in Revelation chapter 5. You just want to write this down. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. John the Revelator, as he is told to look and as he is told to pursue, he says, look for the Lamb of God. But he says, in the midst of looking for the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, you'll find a lion. Again, juxtapose. Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This entering into Jerusalem was not intended to be an exaltation of Jesus. It was not intended to be a lifting him up, but it was in fact intended to be what God had in store. As Jesus had to carry out the very timetable of our God. See, everything Jesus did was with intentionality. And Passion Week would have been the busiest time in Jerusalem. So notice what God is doing. God is working on his timetable. And what he's doing as Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, recognizing that Jewish people would understand the message that he was communicating, Jesus is in fact operating in the Father's timetable. Because Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, Both passages tell us about what this Messiah would do. In fact, the passage in Daniel chapter 9, you should read it sometimes. It talks about how many number of days it would actually be. And Jesus operating on the Father's timetable is exactly coming into Jerusalem in the time that it was prophesied. That's the second idea, that King Jesus enters Jerusalem, fulfilling messianic prophecy at just the right time. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, if you pull it up on the screen. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was prophesied almost 500 years earlier, that this would in fact occur. Jesus enters Jerusalem, fulfilling messianic prophecy at just the right time. So I want to flesh this out a little bit. John chapter 12 is John's account of this same passage. John chapter 12 talks about how 6 days before the Passover, they're hanging out at Lazarus' house. They're hanging out in Bethany. There's a large crowd of people who are following, trying to get to Jesus. Why are they trying to get to Jesus? They're trying to get to Jesus because they heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They knew about Jesus giving life to Lazarus. And so people, as they were hearing about this, they started following Jesus because Lazarus was raised from the dead. They said, man, if he can do that, what other things can he do? We want to follow this Messiah. We want to follow this teacher. And the religious leaders, there was this growing frustration and anger and hatred towards Jesus. In fact, John tells us that they wanted to kill Lazarus, because they felt that if they killed Lazarus, they'd get rid of the evidence of the power that Jesus had. And so you see that there is this growing frustration and desire to destroy Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus, in his entering into Jerusalem, just kind of pushes them over the edge. I love it. Jesus enters into Jerusalem at the best possible time, when there would be thousands and thousands of people coming to Jerusalem. It was the best possible time, when the largest crowd possible would be present, and it would make the religious leaders of Jesus' day most threatened. They were threatened by Lazarus, but now this would send them over the edge. They were threatened by Jesus declaring. He's not holding back now. He's not telling people, no, you can't say who I am. In fact, blind Bartimaeus, just a few verses before this particular passage, blind Bartimaeus declares him as the son of David. And instead of Jesus saying, be quiet, don't say anything, he walks in, he rides in on a donkey as the son of David, pushing the religious leaders to be threatened even more, to want to kill him. It's important that Jesus dies during this week. It's important that all of this happens on God's timetable. In fact, historian Josephus records that in 40 AD, which was beyond this time, about 10 years beyond this time, 260,000 lambs were slain at the Passover, which means that there were probably 2.6 million people, one lamb per one, to 10 to 1 how many lambs are actually slain. So 2.6 million people were probably coming into Jerusalem during that time. A lot of people. This is why this is significant and important. Mark says that a crowd followed Jesus. Mark kind of minimizes a little bit. Matthew was like, it's a big crowd. It's a great crowd following Jesus. Mosaic law said that the sacrificial lamb of Passover was to be selected and set apart on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. What day you think this was when Jesus entered into Jerusalem? The 10th day would have been Monday, and that's when the sacrificial lamb was to be selected. That's when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And the sacrificial lamb was to actually be slain on the 14th day of Nisan. That's Good Friday, when Jesus was actually crucified. So at the moment that Jesus dies, there's the slaying of lambs that's happening all over the city as God's Christ, Messiah, operates on God's timetable, fulfilling God's word and God's will. So this entry into Jerusalem on a colt is a reminder to you and I that God is an on-time God. That God may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. That Jesus riding on a colt should say to us, Palm Sunday should be a reminder to us, although it should be Palm Monday. It should be a reminder to us that God's timing is perfect. And it's perfect for our lives. I love it. He may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. Imagine waiting almost 500 years for the prophecy to come. Here's my final point. I've run out of time. Here's my final point. Verses 8 through 11 says this: many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. I want you to understand that this spreading of cloaks, this laying down of their coats, this laying down of palm branches is an act of submission. It is a way of saying to a king that I am under your authority. It is a way of declaring to a king that I submit myself and that you may walk on me. That you have the authority to be over me. And I am submitting myself under you. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Here's the final idea. And this is really about you and I. As King Jesus enters into our lives, he deserves our full allegiance. He deserves our full allegiance. The laying down of cloaks and palm branches, symbolic of an act of submission, and they declare, save now, deliver us now, son of David, deliver us. And this declaration of calling him the son of David was that there were clear political implications. They thought Jesus was going to come and rid them of foreign occupation. They had it all wrong. And what's interesting is that they expected that Jesus would come and destroy Rome, that he would overthrow Rome. But Jesus comes in, and later in the passage, we won't get to it today, but later in the passage, he actually goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He puts the Jewish people out. Instead of coming in and doing what they expected and anticipated and wanted him to do, Jesus does the exact opposite. Save us. Have all of these military connotations. Psalm 118, verse 26 is being referenced here. It's a psalm of salvation. It's known as a conqueror's psalm. So all of what they're saying is commemorating God's victory over foreign occupation. They're commemorating how God has delivered them and brought them out from foreign dominion. And they're anticipating and expecting that God would do the same thing here. And Jesus doesn't. Now, here's the interesting thing, because I often wondered this. How in the world could you have this crowd of people declaring praise to God? Hosanna! Praise God! Worshiping, honoring God in this moment. And just 4 days later, crucify him. And then I began to realize and look at my own life and ask myself, how many times when Jesus didn't do what I wanted him to do, when he didn't act the way I wanted him to act, when he didn't come through with the expectation that I had and didn't do it the way I thought he should have done it. How many times have I stopped praising him? How many times have I turned my back on him? How many times? Anybody else in the house? Anybody identify with what this crowd has done? They were declaring Hosanna, but when he didn't fulfill their messianic expectation, turned away, said, crucify him. Isn't that so like us? That when he doesn't do what we want him to do, that we easily forsake him, give up on him, and turn away from him. Honestly, many of us will declare Jesus as Lord until he asks us to do something that will cost us. Then we're not so sure we want to praise him. So I want to challenge you this week to just consider this. Will you praise him in the good times and the bad times? And this week, as you go through this week, I want you to think about what will be your visible sign of submission to him. What will be your visible sign that he is king and authority over your life, and that you will fully submit to him, that as he enters into your life, that he deserves full allegiance? I can't pledge my allegiance to any place else than to King Jesus. So what will be your sign of submission? As the palm branches and the cloaks are being laid in preparation for what is to come, what will you lay down at the foot of Jesus Christ? Here's the last thing. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. How anticlimactic. Like we are up here, and then he goes into the temple. It was late. He looked around, and then he left. Come on, Mark. But it's what's to come next that begins to set the stage for his life to end up on a cross. And it was all a part of God's timetable and plan. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word today. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. And God, in the midst of majesty and weakness and meekness, in the midst of his glorious nature and humility, God, we lay ourselves at his feet, acknowledging that he is our King. He deserves full allegiance. So help us, God, in those moments when you don't do what we want you to do, help us to still praise you, to declare you as King over our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.